Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Let us pray. God, we acknowledge your presence here this morning. We pray that we will dismiss distracting thoughts from our mind as we listen to the message, and we pray that you would bless Karen as she delivers to us your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Well, as we have already mentioned, it is the season of Lent. This is the very first Sunday in the season that the church calls Lent, the weeks that lead up to Easter. Somewhere along the line in church history, the Christians decided that these weeks before Holy Week, these weeks before we reach Easter, were important, that they were a time when Christians all over the world could come together and truly reflect on various things as we move toward the cross and the resurrection. And so as we enter Lent, we begin to ask questions of ourselves. We begin to reflect a little bit on our own journeys and our own stories and our own lives. And we ask, what does Jesus want to do in me now? What does Jesus want to do in me today? And so that's kind of one of the questions that we'll be asking as we enter into the season together here at Mountain Community. We'll be asking that of ourselves. We'll be asking that of our church. What does Jesus want to do in us now? What does Jesus have for us now? How do we fully enter into our calling and God's story now? And so we've kind of put together this sort of package deal for you for the next 6 weeks, where we will have sermons that kind of move us along that Lenten path. We'll have artwork that moves us toward the cross and toward the resurrection. We'll be doing communion in various ways. And at Discovery Hour, we'll be kind of having an open sort of discussion, just kind of some opening questions to just kind of reflect on our own callings and our own movement in God's story for us. So I hope that you are interested, that you are willing to join into what it is that Jesus is forming in us the next 6 weeks. Lent always starts off with the same story in Scripture. It always starts off with the story of Jesus in the desert facing temptation. And today we're looking at Matthew's version of that, at Matthew's story. He wrote that down. And when we come to this text in Matthew, one of the first things we read is that Jesus was hungry. He was really hungry. And it's a simple phrase, and sometimes we skip over it because we want to get on to the rest of the story. But of course, when we stop and think, of course he's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. That's over a month of not eating.
But there's more to that. There's more to just not eating for 40 days. The gospel writer here is wanting us to enter into Jesus' ministry and into Jesus' story first by recognizing that Jesus was completely human. He was completely God too, but he had these human experiences. He got hungry. So very often when we talk about Jesus, sometimes I think we paint this picture of a Jesus who is all clean and fairy tale-like. But in fact, the gospel writers go to great lengths to show us how he experienced our life, how he experienced the fullness of what it meant to be human. So very often we read about Jesus being tired, being hungry, being thirsty. We read about him getting angry, about him being distressed. We read about him being frustrated. We read about him experiencing all of the stuff that you and I experience. The gospel writers make a point. They're trying to show us that we have a Jesus who doesn't pretend to have a human body, but he is fully human, and he struggles, and he's distressed, and he wrestles with what it means to live our life, to be lonely, to be disappointed, to be fully human. The gospel writers go to great length to point this out. And so here in Matthew chapter 4, as we enter yet, we realize again that the God that we follow, our Lord, became fully human. That if we desire union with Jesus, then we understand that he knows what it's like to experience suffering, like you and like me. And at the beginning of his ministry, here in Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, we experience Jesus in a situation of suffering. He has been alone in the desert for 40 days, not eating, and he is hungry. He is suffering. So 40 days, no food, Jesus is hungry. And he's pretty vulnerable in this state. He's pretty vulnerable in this place. And it is now, it is here, that the Bible tells us the tempter shows up. Now, it was commonly believed at this time that the wilderness, Heshimon is the Hebrew word, it was a place of desolation, it was a place of fear. The people of this area and of this time believed that the desert was where demons lived. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus went into the desert where the wild beasts are. That's how Mark puts it. You see, people were scared of the desert at this time. And Jesus went out there by himself, and he's in this vulnerable state, and the tempter comes to him, and the devil's voice rings out over that desolate place just as it had in the Garden of Eden years before. And the devil offers Jesus his first temptation. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, if you have ever been out to the Middle East or maybe seen pictures of it, you've probably seen what the Judean wilderness looks like, and they actually do have rocks that look like bread. So it makes sense that the devil would use those sorts of things. It makes you wonder if when Jesus was out in the desert, if maybe when his tummy started to rumble and he was hungry, maybe he looked at those stones and thought, those might be kind of tasty. He might not want any teeth after that. But you wonder if that had been something that had crossed his mind. And so the devil shows up to him and essentially says, hey, if you're hungry, just do one of those fancy doodads of yours and make bread. Of course, anytime we read the scripture, we need to condition ourselves to ask, why was that word or phrase used? Because I think many of you know that our English language doesn't always capture what the Hebrew or the Greek is saying. So why did the devil say, if you are the Son of God? Why didn't he say Messiah or Jesus or Emmanuel or King of the Jews? Those are all names that have been used in Scripture. Why the Son of God? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, just right before we find Jesus in the desert, we read about the baptism of Jesus. Jesus had come to the Jordan River to be baptized, and when he was baptized, the heavens were ripped in two, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove had descended on him, had landed on him, and there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son who I love. With him I am well pleased. That's where the devil gets it. But I want you to notice something about Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes to the Jordan, when he comes to meet his cousin John and be baptized, when he hears God's voice speaking over his life, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't healed anyone. He hasn't performed any miracles. He hasn't preached. He hasn't taught. He hasn't done anything. And yet, before Jesus does anything, God speaks these words to him, saying, "I am pleased with him. God the Father loves his son. This is my boy, and I'm proud of him." And so Satan, before he even gets to what the temptations are, before he begins attacking Jesus with these temptations, he attacks Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, really? You're the Son of God? Then do this. And that's how the tempter works. I guarantee you that most of the temptations in your life begin with the devil throwing doubt in your mind on your identity in Christ. You're a daughter of God? Really? Then why did you say that? You're a son of God? Seriously? Then why did you do that? You're a child of God? I know your past. The enemy cuts right to the heart of your identity, causing just enough doubt for you to give in to whatever that temptation is. Does this click with you at all? It does with me. The devil goes after our identity first. The devil attacks our identity in Christ first. The devil throws in enough doubt into our minds about whether we truly belong to God. And then the temptation to prove something emerges. Just do these things. Just prove that you are a child of God. If anyone tells you that following Jesus is about proving that you something, is about proving you're Christians, they're not following Jesus. They're not teaching you. They're not discipling you to follow Jesus, because you cannot earn something that you already have. You cannot earn the love of God when he spends 1,000 pages telling you that you already have it. You already have his love. And when we finally realize this, when we finally truly grasp this, it changes us entirely. When we realize that we don't have to prove our identity to anything, it is anyone, it is just given to us, it changes how we live our lives. I guarantee you that when you face temptation, that's going to be the first thing you hear, that doubt about your identity. Start out with attacking Jesus' identity. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Turn these stones into bread. And what does Jesus do when the devil says this to him? He knows what the devil is up to. These temptations are actually a reframing of the Israelites' journey in the wilderness way back in the Hebrew scriptures. And Jesus is essentially reenacting their history, and where they failed to trust God, he succeeds. And so he's on to the game. And so he says back, it is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. You see, what the enemy is doing here is really sneaky and really subtle. And Jesus knows what he's really saying. The enemy is speaking about suffering, about hunger in this case. Essentially, the tempter is saying, if God loves you so much, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are the child of God, then why would he let you suffer? And the implication is that God can't be trusted. What kind of God would let you go hungry, Jesus? You see, the devil here is suggesting that suffering is incompatible with being a child of God. He's throwing in enough doubt to ask, how can someone so loved suffer? He's unable to live with the tension that people might indeed love and follow Jesus, but also experience great suffering. Way, way, way back when I was learning how to be a youth pastor, years and years ago now, someone told me, it seems as though those who are closest to the heart of God suffer the most. And it doesn't make much sense to us. We don't like that idea very much, but it seems to be true. And for the devil here, for the tempter here, suffering and a loving God are incompatible. But in the scripture, As we see in Jesus' life, it's not either or, it's both and. The implication here is that God must not be good if he allows us to suffer. That's what Satan is saying. And if God is not good, then the implication is he can't be trusted. And if God can't be trusted, then what does that mean for us? It means that we should take things into our own hands. That is the temptation here. And Jesus responds by pointing out that there's something deeper to life than simply wanting to avoid suffering. There's more to life than pursuing our comforts. There's more to life than satisfying my need to be in control. There's something deeper in trusting God to do things in the way he desires. Do you truly believe that God is capable of providing for you even when you're hurting? Or do you find yourself thinking about taking control of your own life? This first temptation is about deciding whether God is trustworthy, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it's painful. And Jesus says there is more to life than taking control from God. Well, the devil realizes that Jesus has won this round. And so he takes a new strategy, and he has a second temptation, and he takes Jesus up to this high point, and he says, throw yourself down. Again, if you are the Son of God, if that's really your identity, throw yourself down. And then he actually quotes Scripture. The tempter actually quotes Psalm 91, but if you were to go back and look at Psalm 91, you would see that he kind of twists things a little bit. He takes a scripture and he twists it for his purposes and for his desires. So it's not quite correct. And so he thinks he's got Jesus at his own game. Jesus quoted scripture to him. The first temptation, I know, I'll just take scripture, twist it a little bit, and see what Jesus does with it. He is attacking his identity again. And he says, so you trust God in your suffering. Let's see how far that goes, Jesus. Let's see how far you trust him. Let's test this trust in your Father. And again, Jesus responds by saying, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, in the first temptation, the devil was unable to live in that paradox of suffering and a good God. So now he demands that Jesus prove his trust in God, that Jesus prove that God is good, by throwing himself off this high point. And it's a subtle temptation. It's a temptation to think that God hasn't done enough to prove that he's good to us. God, if you're God, then you'll do this. If you love me, then you'll do that. Has someone ever said that to you? If you love me, then you'll do this. I guarantee your kids have said it to you. And so the devil tempts the second time. Jesus, we all see that you trust God, but let's see how far that goes. If you test him, will he deliver? Make him prove that he's good. Let's set up this criteria and demand an answer to our criteria. And Jesus' response essentially says, what sort of God would play by those rules? Would you want that God? Would you want that God who plays by our rules? He's done enough to prove that he's trustworthy and that he's good. And so the devil loses again. Second temptation. He realizes that he really can't take scripture and combat Jesus. Jesus is a little too good at that. And so he takes him up to this high place and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the earth. And he essentially says, hey, dude, do you like my car? Do you like my house? He essentially says, look at everything I've got. And he tries to persuade Jesus by the way things look, by the things that we might desire. Hey, look at all this nice, wouldn't it be nice, Jesus, if you had all these kingdoms back? You can have them. They're yours. I'll just give them to you. You can do whatever you want with them. All you have to do is worship me. That's it. No big deal. Just worship me. Jesus knows that to restore the kingdoms of the earth, he will have to undergo immense cruelty on the cross. And so this is actually the biggest temptation of all. It's the temptation to bypass his entire calling. It's the temptation to bypass that nasty cross. It's the temptation to bypass everything that he came to earth to do. And Jesus quotes the Torah again. He says, "Worship the Lord your God only. Serve him only." You see, Jesus knows that he has a specific calling and a specific path. His Father gave him that path, and while the greatest temptation might be to bypass the suffering of that path, Jesus knows that he has to walk it, that the fate of the entire human race rests on him. Jesus' path is not about power or prestige or possessions or coercion, manipulation. It's not about giant empires or world domination. His path is about suffering and finding joy in that. His path is about standing side by side with humanity in the midst of our chaos and our deficits. His path is about love that overcomes everything else. It's about compassion and grace and mercy. This is the path of the Son of God, and he cannot be swayed from it. You see, Satan offered him a shortcut. The temptation to shortcut is there, to trade the harder path for an easier one. But Jesus doesn't want Satan's sort of kingdom. He wants the kingdom that God has given him. And so I think this makes us ask this question: what path does God have for us? What path does God have for you? After all, the scripture makes clear that we all are called to a journey, that we all are called to a path, and it looks different from each other. We have different life experiences. We have different suffering. And sometimes the temptation for us is to pick the easier path, to bypass the harder thing, even if that's what God has called us to. What sort of temptations do you find in your life? Is Satan attacking your identity? Is the devil coming at you and saying, "If you are really a child of God, really?" Is the devil coming to you and tempting you to bypass something, to make God prove that he is trustworthy? Where do you find yourself in these temptations? On the first Sunday of Lent, I want to invite you to spend the next 6 weeks being brutally honest with God. We all struggle with temptation. Sometimes we pretend we don't, but we really do. We're all kind of in the same boat together. And there's no need for us to act different than someone else. Each of us knows what it's like to struggle to remember that we are in Christ. That we are in Christ. And so the reason I want to invite you into this season of real honesty is because the more I grow up, the more I realize how much I need other people like you. But I need the real you. I need the real you that recognizes the struggles and the victories, the challenges. When we are willing to be real, when we're willing to really kind of be in this together, it can be an absolute transforming experience of God in community. We influence each other in this Lenten journey. We influence each other as we walk together, as we talk about what's hard, as we talk about what's joyful, as we talk about our sufferings. I need you, and I hope you need me. And so that makes this season serious work, because it's a work that calls us out. It's a work that calls us out from where we are hiding, and it asks us, is this year going to be just another year? Is this Lent going to be just another Lent? Or is this going to be an experience of walking with Jesus and with each other in a powerful, encouraging, and life-changing way? Can we choose to be intentional about wanting God to change us, because we know we can't change ourselves without him? The early Christians understood that the things that they struggled with, the temptations and the vices and all of the stuff that goes into our life, they understood that they couldn't take care of those things on their own strength. They knew that it was their own strength that got them into this mess. And so it just couldn't happen. They couldn't overcome these things on their own. And so we read in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The very first Christians saw in Jesus this whole new way of living. They saw that through the power of God, God who brought life from death, and through death and resurrection of Jesus, they could take all of the things that they struggled with, all of the suffering and the temptation and the sin, and they could unite it with Jesus in his death, crucifying that sin, that vice, that addiction, that anger. And through that, they saw that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead could raise them out of that temptation. And that's the same as it is for us as it was 2,000 years ago, that as we are more and more united to Christ, as we together come together, as we together walk together, then we can experience a rising from the death in our own lives, a rising from temptation, a resurrection to something new. See, being a Christian is about being desperate. It's about being desperate for God to take from us the doubts that the enemy tries to give us. It's about being desperate for God to move us forward in life. And in the season of Lent, we ask the question, what in me needs to be crucified with Christ so that I might have new life? What part of me needs to die so that I can experience real life? What part of our church needs to die so that we might really live? And so we're given this chance. We're given this opportunity this Lent to look inside, to be honest with ourselves, to see those temptations and those struggles, to see where we forget our identity in Christ, so that we can be united with Jesus on his cross and walk the path that God has for us together. So what temptations are you facing as you enter this Lent? What needs to be given over to the power of the God who can raise the dead? What are you trying to do on your own, and what are you desperate for? I want to encourage you to enter this season being honest with God, being honest about who you are and where you've been, and to be ready to receive the words that Jesus received. You are my son, my daughter. In you I am well pleased. I think sometimes when we recognize that nothing we can do can shake our identity with him, no temptation that we face can shake our identity with him, it gives us this opportunity to be honest. To be honest about ourselves, about our churches, about our ministry, about our callings, about our future. And we can give those things to God and walk together on this Lenten journey, hearing God say, you are mine. Let's pray. So often, God, I think we hear the temptations in our own lives and we feel condemned by them. And yet you remind us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Simply a journey of honesty, a journey of transparency, and a journey of transformation. And so I ask God that for each of us here, that you might reveal to us the places in our lives where we are struggling to trust you and to trust your calling and to trust the future that's held in your hands. I ask, God, that you would reveal to each of us the ways in which you are calling us to grow and remind us that it is you who causes growth in and through our lives. Lord, as we enter the season as a church, as we enter as a community that is striving to follow you, we pray, God, that we might be held securely in your hands so that we can talk honestly with each other, so that we can speak gently to each other, so that we can hear you together as you lead us toward the cross and to the resurrection. To the cross and to the resurrection in our own lives as well. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.